Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
So I always struggle with what music to have on in the background, and lately I've been using all these lo-fi beats from The Legend of Zelda, so that's what you get for me, because I love it. Man, it is good to see you guys this morning. We're going to spend some time today, maybe a little uncomfortable, especially like I grew up Presbyterian, so this whole idea is a little uncomfortable for me, so we're going to just drift right into that. But we're going to start with the premise that in 567 BCE, I think that's right, 567, God had died, and everybody knew it. His killers knew that they had killed him. They had come, and they had ransacked the sacred city of Jerusalem and burnt it to ash. And what they found was that Jerusalem was just like any other city. It didn't matter. There's just one more dead god along the way of them killing all the gods of the ancient Near East. They had burnt one of the seven wonders of the world to the ground and left a smoldering pile of ash. They had taken Jerusalem's people, God's sacred people. They had taken them on the long journey. And I want you to imagine a map of the Near East. I want you to imagine a map of like Syria and Jerusalem and Iraq and Iran today. And imagine the giant desert in the middle. And so the Persians and the Babylonians had come and taken God's people. They had thumbed their nose at God and burnt his temple down, and they'd taken God's people on a long march all the way back to modern-day Iraq. But they didn't go through the desert. They went around the desert because nobody would go through the desert. You can go today. You can go to cities all along the route they stopped, because every 3 or 4 weeks, they would say, you, get out. You start a community here. So an exile community would pop up in one of those little cities along the way, and then they would go a little bit farther. And you could trace synagogues from Jerusalem to Iraq based along the exile route. You could follow. There's actually a super cool Google map fly through of that. That's real neat. The Babylonians knew, they knew they had defeated God. For our Jewish brothers and sisters, they became exactly like every other immigrant group in the world, history of the world. They found themselves in a foreign place, speaking a foreign language with foreign traditions. They were outcast. They did the worst jobs in the society. They were poor. They were oppressed and marginalized. And they had to start looking at Marduk, chief god of the Babylonians. Marduk, who was the defeater of Tiamat, who was chaos. Marduk, who had beaten Yahweh and destroyed his land and his people. And for most Jewish folks at the time, it was just time to move on. You and I have never walked through anything that culturally distressing. 9/11 came close. 9/11 was the moment where we feared the rest of the world for the first time in 5 generations. But our Jewish brothers and sisters were faced with a choice, and it's different for them because in the ancient world, they all knew that gods could die. Gods could be defeated and erased into nothingness. And they had a decision to make. They had a decision to make about whether they would continue with their traditions or would they be subsumed inside the power of Babylon. You probably know somebody who goes through this same decision every day in American culture. Babylon was a technological marvel. Babylon made plants grow in the desert. They were inheritors of the great traditions of humanity. Babylon had started the concept of the law code. Babylon, the first great builders in the ancient Near East, they were the inheritors of all ancient human civilization, the first one to take order out of the chaos. And they had overwhelmed the Near East with their military precision, with their advances in civilization. Babylon was an intimidating foe. The culture shock of moving to Israel would have been from Babylon would have been great. It would have been similar to The similarity. Kim and I were in Amsterdam 5 years ago, and Amsterdam's a pretty significant hub of immigration in Europe, especially for folks who are fleeing war-torn countries. And watching 13 or 14-year-old Muslim kids for the first time ever outside of the ancient Near East or the Middle East, walk through all of the sites of Amsterdam with its sort of like its freedom and its openness to any sort of lifestyle was really jarring. Imagine somebody relocating from Kabul, Afghanistan to New York City today. It's the same thing that our Jerusalem brothers and sisters faced, going from backwoods Jerusalem to the might and the power of Babylon and all of its glory. And Babylon had food. Babylon had jobs. Babylon said to the Jewish people that had come there, we can take care of you. Just abandon this nonsense. Your past is gone. Come and live here. Come, let us take care of you. We can give you food. We can give you jobs. You'll be able to buy a house. Marry. Have children. Invest in our traditions and our culture. And it must have been absolutely, absolutely disorienting for our Jewish brothers and sisters. The corruption, the injustice, the insistence, of Israel had led them to this place where everything they had known had collapsed. Think about if you were Jewish at the time, you watched your kingdom move from David the Great to these middling kings who were involved in inner squabbles, trying to pit Egypt against Babylon, and they just get beat on every side they turn around. And there's fights among the priestly families, and you could trace the fights inside our scriptures still. You could see where one group tried to get power over the other group, and they fought over the temple, and they fought over who was in charge. They fought over who were the gatekeepers of the people of God. And because of that, they found themselves with a God who was dead. Their institutions had failed them, their traditions had failed them, their past was gone, and the only possible future they had was in Israel, was in Babylon. I hope, and my guess is, you can pick up that I'm being a little metaphorical in the intense use of my language, right? It's not been long since Nietzsche declared that God was dead in our own culture. In 1882, Nietzsche starts saying, God is dead. And we killed him. And it has run through our culture for generations since then. And we look around. I was with a friend this week who's demanding to know where God is today. What is God doing? Why is there injustice and those kinds of things? And we live in a world which offers us technological innovation, food insecurity, if we will just simply go along. Should we? What's the question? How do we do this? How do we make our way out of this nonsense? This is where we're going to go. And I just realized I forgot to pray. So I'm going to pray for us this morning before I start hurting people's feelings. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your traditions and your history and your legacy. Thank you, Lord, that we are not cast adrift. Help us to be foolish, Lord. Help us to believe, help us to have hope, and help us to practice it out loud. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So that whole situation I just described, it happens like four different times in Israel's history. The big one is 567 with the exile to Babylon. There's another one in AD 70 where Rome comes in and makes the Babylonians look pretty civilized and peaceful. Like Rome is vicious in its destructiveness. But especially with the Babylonian exile, this weird thing happens as a response. It turns out that odd things happen around this God who had died all the time. That where the world proclaims him dead, weird things begin happening. And so what happens in Israel right during the exile, as they're marching out, a new position or a new office or a new level inside Israel emerges. These outsiders and these rabble-rousers start showing up, and they begin to speak for the God who has died. And there's a lot of them. a significant chunk of your Bible is the voice of these weirdo outsiders who come and they do the most offensive things you can imagine. Actually, I'm just now realizing that I'm not even getting into the weird prophets today. Because this is the one dude who like lays naked in the streets of Jerusalem for 365 days to show Israel what it's like to be exposed and to be abandoned. I was like, man, nope, I'm not doing that. These people that are outside the control of the kings and are outside of the control of the temple show up and begin to start speaking for a God who is dead. That's weird, right? The kingdoms of the world come and proclaim that there's a way of being. And unfortunately in Israel, and this might take some adjustment on your part in terms of what you've thought about biblical history. The kingdom of Solomon is the downfall of Israel. Because when you get to the kingdom of Solomon, it's where Israel has fully become like the other empires. What's the crowning part of Solomon's reign? Solomon begins building projects. And what does he make? Bricks. When was the last time you heard the word bricks in the Bible story before Solomon? It was when Israel was in Egypt. Solomon is now Pharaoh, is the point of that whole story to make it through. So there's a prophet, and what I wanted to do, I really wanted to take the length of the prophet Jeremiah. I wanted to follow Jeremiah today because Jeremiah does one of the, there's two big roles we're going to look for in prophets this morning. Jeremiah takes the role that I find myself naturally inclined to. Jeremiah is the criticizer. Jeremiah is the rabble-rouser. Jeremiah is the one who shows up in the court and says, you're all corrupt and God's going to kill you all. I like that role. I feel like I could do that well. Jeremiah is the angry and the sad one, right? This is a natural role for me in my naturally occurring cynicism in the world. But Jeremiah comes in and he says, your kings have told you peace. Your kings have said everything's okay, and it's not okay. It's not. And death is reigning in our culture. And Jeremiah says, I'm gonna embrace it. These things need to die. It's a powerful, if you've not read the prophet Jeremiah, go read the prophet Jeremiah. It's a powerful witness to how to act when things are collapsing. But man, I feel like we have a lot of those voices in our culture right now. Is there any lack of critics in your life? Is there any lack of people to announce that things are wrong? Like, social media would not function without the critical prophets. It would fall apart. Nobody wants to read, hey, I had a great day with my kids, right? Man, I wanted to rip my kids' heads off today. People are like, yes, I can relate to that. Let's do that. There's so many critical voices. And man, for some of you, I probably should repent because I've been that voice too often. I embraced that voice, especially for the last 5 to 10 years. Like I felt power in that. I felt power in the bearing witness to the prophetic reality and announcing that this is all bad. But the other half of the prophetic message is one that I think I read this week, I think is the message that we as a church have been called to. This church does not need more motivational speakers. This church does not need more organizational leaders. This church does not need influencers. This church does not need voices that join in. What this church needs, and what the church needs for the church and for the world around us, is prophets who can step up with a message of hope and amazement in a world where everything feels dark. If we want to be inheritors of the tradition of God and the tradition of Jesus and what he did, it is him standing up and saying, everything can be fixed. There's so much good in the world. Everything is loved. Everything can be redeemed. And I think what we need now is more prophets like that. Isaiah is just such a prophet. Isaiah has all the judgment. The first, and this is also a little controversial, it's sort of like become consensus thought that the book of Isaiah has at least two authors and maybe three. But once you say maybe three, you could also say maybe 74. You could just make up as much as you want at that point. But at least two authors in Isaiah with a hard break around Isaiah 50. Isaiah, the first half of Isaiah is the part you probably haven't read. It's dark. It's all the judgment, it's all the condemnation. The second half is the part you probably read a lot because it's all the stuff that Luke quotes from for the Christmas story. But Isaiah, the second Isaiah, comes in with a message of hope in particularly chapter 43. Abby, will you throw that on the screen for me? This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses and the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. That God says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, now I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Isaiah comes and says, I'm going to do something new. And do you remember that giant desert that you walked around? Do you remember the desert and the death of the Arabian Peninsula? It's just like the death of the Red Sea. Do you remember that? We're going to do that again. Except Isaiah says the weirdest thing. He says, I'm going to make a path right through the desert that's going to be well-watered with trees and rest stops all along the way. Who could possibly make a pathway through the desert with trees and wetlands the whole way? Only God. Isaiah stands up to his brothers and sisters in Babylon and says, brothers and sisters, I know you see despair. Look at what God has said he's going to do. There will be a way where there is no way. Have you heard that quote before? That's Martin Luther King, right? He's quoting Isaiah because when he looked out, he didn't see a giant Arabian peninsula of desert. He saw a giant untouchable wall of racism and oppression in American culture, but he treated them the same. He said that this thing that I have to overcome here is just like what my brothers and sisters in Israel had to overcome thousands of years ago, and the same path will get us there. God is going to do an amazing thing. And everybody in Babylon laughed at Isaiah. No, he's not. How could he do that? And Isaiah says it's going to happen. It never has. There's still no well-watered way through the Arabian Peninsula right now. But Israel came home. Israel came home because a Persian king bent his ear to the word of God, right? Isaiah could see something that no one else could see because instead of believing in himself, and instead of believing in the empire, instead of believing in all the technological power of his day, all of the wisdom, all of the things that we all are caught by, Isaiah decided to believe what God told him when God told him the impossible, and that made him speak a message of hope to his people. Remember is what Isaiah yells to them as loudly as he can. This is what the empire does. I don't care if the empire is Babylon then. I don't care if it's ancient Egypt. I don't care if it's Rome. I don't care if it's America. I don't care where it's at. The empire will always tell you, you have no past. There is no past. There's just an ever-present now. Everything exists right now. You have food on your table now. You have drinks on your table now. You have a roof over your head now. This is what you do. You survive. And the prophet comes along, whether it's Moses or whether it's Isaiah, and says, Remember what our God has done for us in the past. Remember. And the moment he says that, the power of the empire is shattered. The empire no longer has authority because God's going to do something that the empire cannot do. Friends, Isaiah's imagination is beyond the control of the empire. And what I fear and what I worry about is that our imaginations are entirely controlled. I imagine what I'm allowed to imagine. I've had this realization lately that I'm actually the worst imaginative person in the world. I sit down and try to write. Sometimes it's terrible. I don't imagine well. I'm not a good artist. But my imagination is controlled. I'm defined by what is happening right now in the reality. There's a great Rob Bell quote where he talks about people with high anxiety will take the specific and they will make it the general. So whatever's happening right now in a local setting, you'll make it a forever setting. So if Kim and I aren't doing well, I immediately go to, well, she's leaving me, right? Because that's healthy. Because I can only let what's around me control my imagination. And brothers and sisters, God has called us to imagine things being redeemed and restored and renewed in a way that does not rely on us or our efforts or our planning or our wisdom, but relies solely upon He who can do things like make the ways straight through the desert. Optimism tells us to look at what we've done and maybe we could do it in the past. Optimism is measured. Optimism is verified. Hope is audacious and it is foolish. And when I look at the world around me, the thing we desperately need more of is hope that things can get better. Pick any social problem you can imagine right now. Pick all the big issues. All of them, whatever side you're on of any political issues, because what's wild in America right now is both sides use the exact same language to describe each other. The exact same language to describe each other. Why? Because their imagination has been controlled. Their imagination is controlled. And if our imagination is controlled, then our reality is controlled. I can no longer speak hope. I can no longer speak truth if my imagination is controlled. The most powerful person in the world will be the person with the prophetic imagination who says, I know what God has done. I trust Him in what He says, and I will believe in Him in the future against all hopes. And if that leads me into the Colosseum, let's go. I am no longer scared of the death of the empire. I'm no longer scared of the punishment and the reality that the empire controls the moment I begin to trust and hope and believe in God. And so what we need as a church is we need people who will foolishly proclaim the death of the empire and who will act it out as if it happens among us. We need people who will foolishly proclaim, America is nothing. I need fear that not. I have no fear or anxiety about Russia. They can do nothing to me. Because I believe God can. And I believe God will do good by me and good by His people. And so what happens is the question, to end real quick, the question is how do we cultivate that among us? Just here, just in our group. I can't fix the church down the street. We as a community, how do we cultivate prophetic imagination among us? The first thing, I'm driving my kids crazy every time I say that. The first thing that the prophets do, if you read through the prophets, it's never prose, it's always poetry. The prophets always sing songs. Songs are beyond control of the empire. Now they will come, they will write songs. They will mimic the songs of the prophets. They will mimic the words of the poets. But the prophets always exist beyond the prose of the empire and say, we're going to sing a new song. That's why I get real fired up about what we do on Sunday morning. When we do music here, it is not just to kill time until we get to the sermon. It is not just to entertain us. It is not just to make us feel good. We sing songs to the living God, and we proclaim a truth that is beyond the truth that we experience. We proclaim something we have not experienced yet because we believe God can make that thing real. That's foolishness. But then it matters very much what songs we sing. It matters what songs we sing. The content of the lyrics matters. What we proclaim, what we speak into reality matters. There's a study came out this week that something like 70 or 80% of the songs sung in churches last year were written by four different people. Who are those folks? Do you know them? Would they approve of Legend Community Church? No, they would not. right? They wouldn't. Man, is that okay? What kind of songs are we singing? What kind of story are we telling with our songs? What kind of reality are we speaking forth on Sunday morning? And is it a good enough reality that will empower us through the week to stand up and sing a new song at work with our kids and in our neighborhoods? We need better songs. And look around the Christmas story. This is what I love about Jesus. Everything I'm going to say today is true about Jesus. The Christmas story in Luke is entirely surrounded by songs, right? And every song in the Christmas story is about effectively Herod the Great being overthrown. It's the snarkiest. It's like, it's Mary standing up and saying, who am I? Who am I, a peasant woman that gets a step on the head of the snake? Whoa, what are you talking about? It's just, what are you talking about, Mary? That went dark real quick. Songs follow wherever the prophets go because they are talking about a new reality, and a new reality will be sung long before it's prosed. We must engage. And look at this. This is a quote from Brueggemann. This is the thing that got me fired up this week. The prophet engages in futuring fantasy. The prophet never asks if the vision can be implemented, or for questions of implementation are of no consequence until the vision can be imagined. The imagination must come before the implementation. Our culture is competent to implement almost anything and to imagine almost nothing. The same royal consciousness that makes it possible to implement anything and everything is the one that shrinks imagination, because imagination is a danger. Thus, every totalitarian regime is frightened of the artist. It is the vocation of the prophet to keep alive the ministry of the imagination, to keep on conjuring and proposing future alternatives to the single one the king wants to urge as the only thinkable one. Brothers and sisters, can we sing a song against the song of the empire? Can we sing a song that talks about, man, list all the issues? Can we sing a song that imagines a place where black folks and white folks and Hispanic folks and Asian folks and whatever division you imagine, can we sing a song that imagines all those people sitting at the table together? Because I think it will not work if we just give speeches about it. Can we sing songs about it? Can we sing a song where there are no people in the richest country in the world that starve to death? Can we sing a song in the richest country in the world where our children aren't afraid to go to school? Yes, but not if it's based on our own efforts. The second thing the prophet does, this happens over, it's the first time I ever thought about this. The second time that the prophets do is they tell stories about barren women giving birth. Now think about how many stories in your Bible story involved a woman who could not have children and now can have children. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, all bear witness that God brings life where life was not possible in the most egregious way possible, because there is not an empire in the world that can make a barren woman fertile. This is a wild thing that the prophets do. And every story in our Bible is anchored by a woman who's empowered without the system having anything to do with her. She exists outside of the control of the system. Can we begin to speak stories of new life where there was only death? Can we look and find examples of places where there was death and now there is life? There's nothing the king of Babylon can do to stop this. And finally, as we get ready for communion, prophets tell stories about nourishment. Prophets talk incessantly about new bread. If we eat the bread of Babylon, the prophets say, we'll become Babylonian. If we eat the bread of the body of Christ, we'll become like Christ. If we come and we take on Jesus' suffering and his death, we will become like him. And so we sing songs, we bear witness to life in dead places, and we bear witness to true nourishment. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, where he offers her water that never runs out, right? The empire's water always runs out. The empire's water will always run out. And Jesus says, there's a different kind of water. Come drink of it. Brothers and sisters, let's start singing new songs. Let us be informed. Let us be driven. And most importantly, let us imagine a way where there's no way. If these ideas are interesting to you, Abby, if you'll throw that last picture up, this is just me doing a straight ripoff of this book. The book is way better. You can find podcasts. This, I told you on Easter Sunday, Surprised by Hope is the most important book I've ever read. This is 1B to the most important book I've ever read. It's only 120 pages. Brueggemann paints a picture that dares us and calls us to imagine straight and well-watered ways in the desert. And God, we all live in such a desert right now. We're all thirsty. We're all hungry. Death reigns in our culture. And instead of giving up, God imagines a way where we can't imagine. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. When we take communion, we do all of the prophet's work at one time. We sing a song. We take an act that was meant for death in the crucifixion of Jesus, and we make it life-giving. And we proclaim nourishment of a kind that the empire can't imagine. The empire can't imagine dying to ourselves. The empire can't imagine us laying our own lives down for the sake and for the love of others. This is where our work in prophetic imagination begins. Brothers and sisters, the church needs prophets more than ever. We don't need John the Baptist. He's done his job. I don't need you to move to the desert and eat locusts. If you do that, have fun. Can we imagine and can we live like God has won the victory that we say he's won? Can we do it in our interpersonal relationships? Can we do it with the people around us? I'm going to pray. Lord, our imaginations have been captured. We have given free rein and we have given rule over our minds and our hearts, Lord, to outside forces. We have invited them to have lordship, Lord, where you should be in charge. We ask you, Lord, to come and break those dominions. Come and break the hold the world has on our imagination, on our hearts. Come and break the fear and the anxiety that are messages of the empire. Come and let us, like, preemptively, Lord, celebrate your victory over sin and death as we take the body and the blood of Jesus in remembrance of him. It's in Jesus' name we pray.